How many of you wish at least one person in your life would change at least one thing about their life? Is there anybody other than me who would fit in that category? All right, so all of us are in the category. We wish there are people in our lives that would change something. You know, parents are probably thinking about their children right now. In fact, probably each child. And for the sons, they're thinking things like, man, I would love to see my sons clean up after themselves. I would love for them to actually take their dishes and put them all the way inside the dishwasher. And if they could teach my husband to do that, that would be even better. Children are thinking about their parents. Man, I would love to see my parents change. Love for them to get off my back. Maybe quit reading my text messages. Teachers' minds are about ready to explode right now because they're thinking about all of their 25 kids in their class and the 30 ways that they would like them each to change. Students are, of course, thinking about some of their teachers. Spouses might be thinking about one another. Is it fair to say that change is a pretty big word? And I think it's fair to say that it's a pretty big word in every corner of our society about virtually any topic regarding social attitudes, regarding the conduct of manufacturing facilities to reduce greenhouse gases, regarding students to perform better in school, for athletes to have safe and fair play, for coaches, athletes, all to behave in a specific way. I mean, change is all over the place. But now we have to ask the question, just because we talk about change, is there actually any change? Or maybe there might be a little bit of change, but not as deep of a change as we would like to see. You know, for example, a child decides, all right, I'm going to clean my room because my parents make me. But there really isn't any conviction about learning how to lead, how to take responsibility, and how to accomplish something in your life, starting with learning how to pick up after yourself. There's no conviction of that. I saw a clip, maybe you've seen it a little while ago, about a general in our military speaking to a group of young people, and he was answering the question, how do you accomplish something great in your life? And he said, well, it starts by learning how to make your bed. And after you learn how to make your bed, then you learn how to clean your room. And when you learn how to clean your room, then you learn how to do well in school. And when you learn how to do well in school, then you learn how to take responsibility. And he just went on for a period of time until he got to his own place, which is like commanding 100,000 soldiers on the war on terror. But you know, just telling somebody that doesn't result in change, does it? It doesn't result in a change of conviction. It's just a great story, but doesn't result in change. And I think if we were being honest about change, we would find that, well, there's not really a lot of change when somebody starts pointing the finger at somebody else about how they need to change. There's not a whole lot of change that happens when someone starts pointing the finger at us and telling us how we need to change. And sometimes there's not even all that much change when we believe we need to change. So my question this morning is, where does change, life change, heart change really come from? What possibly has the power to change our convictions and help us to adopt new attitudes, new behaviors, and more importantly, new mindsets? Is there anything that has the power to do that? Well, with that in mind, I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. That is on page 154 of the back section of the Bible in the chair in front of you. Philippians 1, verse 27. You know, as you're getting there, let me remind you that our theme this year is being careful how we build. We recognize that every single believer from 1 Corinthians 3 builds on the foundation, the same foundation, that is Christ. And then what we've thought about is, well, let's start a series on building on the foundation of the gospel. Let's make sure that what we are building is consistent with, grown out of, a gospel-centered mentality, because we want to be building on that foundation with gold and silver and precious stone. And part of the encouragement that Pastor Friars gave all of us was to be doing a little thinking about this particular book, Tim Keller's book called Center Church, and I hope that you have had the opportunity to pick that up and begin reading it. And even if there were aspects of it that were challenging to understand, there still is this general overall picture of, I want to be sure that I'm following along in that particular book. Today, what we're going to be thinking about is the issue of how the gospel changes everything. And this message is going to hit the material that is found in Keller's book in chapter 3 from an application perspective. And so if you want to go back and look at that after we're done today, it might be helpful. Now let's turn our attention to what the Word of God has to say and read Philippians 1:27. This is the Word of the Lord. It says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me." I'd like us to think about, with our time this morning, three ways how the gospel changes everything. Not just one thing, not just partially a thing, not just two things, but really how the gospel changes everything. And I want to suggest to you that the first way in which the gospel does that is it serves as the unifying commitment and motivation for all that we do. It's the unifying commitment and motivation for all that we do. Did you notice in verse 27, words like "only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel"? And I would like to suggest to you that even though joy is a major theme and a desire of Paul while he's writing the book of Philippians, it occurs in almost every chapter. It's all over the place, is the issue of joy. But it's possible that joy is actually flowing out, is the attitude flowing out of a person and a group of people who have the gospel as the center of their life. And I'd like to just walk through a few verses in Philippians that highlight the significance of the gospel start to finish. In chapter 1, turn back to verse 5, it says, "In view of your participation in the," what's it say? "In the gospel from the first day until now." In verse 6, it says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you," referring back to the gospel, will perfect it until the day of Christ. Or we look at verse 12, again, of chapter 1. "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel," again. Verse 27, which we already read, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel." Verse 21 of chapter 2, "For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ, but you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of," what is it again? "The gospel, like a child serving his father." Flip over to chapter 4, verse 3. "Indeed, true companion, I ask you to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel." Right? We fuss about Euodia and Syntyche, and we say, "How would you like to have your name in the Bible for being fussed at, for not being able to get along with others?" Right? But the other side of it is that these two were partners in the cause of the gospel. Notice verse 15. "You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left in Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. Maybe this emphasis in the gospel from start to finish in the book of Philippians is one of the reasons why we see the word only in verse 27. Only, emphasizing a singular purpose, emphasizing the exclusive value of having a gospel-centered mindset. And as we're going to see this morning, the gospel is big enough to handle that. It's going to be big enough to handle all of the ways in which we are going to be motivated to think and to do and to act. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. You see, the Apostle Paul set an example for us. In verses 12 to 27, he highlights in verse 12 that he is glad for his imprisonment because it has resulted in the furthering of the gospel. And specifically, what he says is that he's glad that there is a particular group of soldiers that he has had the opportunity to witness to that he would not have had access to any other way. And then he hears that other people are sharing their faith, and he's thankful that other people have the courage to speak the word of God without fear. Now, I want you to imagine, if it was going to take 5 years in prison for that to happen to you, how many of you would be ready to sign up for that? Would we be ready to sign up for that? Would we be able to look at this set of circumstances through the grid of what is actually happening from God's perspective through the gospel? The Apostle Paul, you could imagine, he wasn't imprisoned for something that he did wrong. He was imprisoned because he shared his faith. And then he spends a couple of years in one city, and then he spends a couple more years in Rome, and now he writes back to the church, and his evaluation of being wrongly imprisoned is that it was a good thing because it resulted in the furthering of the gospel. That means it changed the way that he saw the walls of his imprisonment. It changed the way he looked at the soldiers who were coming to guard him. It changed the way he heard the stories from the outside, because he read them through an understanding of the gospel. Well, not only do we see the singular purpose, but notice there's another word describing this gospel-centered person, and that's the word worthy, emphasizing the way in which they do their work. Not only do we see the focus, but now we see the manner in which something should be done. Is that what we're doing? Is that what we're focused on? That not only do I want my ministry, my life, to be gospel-centered, but I actually want to do it in a way that is worthy. Once we start thinking about the things that we're going to do, because they are gospel-centered, now we can start asking about the way in which we do them. Do they get the appropriate time and attention that they deserve? And while on the one hand, it is true that the desire for perfectionism sometimes gets in the way of accomplishment, and also can be an idol of itself, and therefore get in the way of being a gospel priority. But the other side of the equation is that sometimes we don't put the time and effort and energy that it deserves. So we get to ask ourselves the question, is this something worth doing? And then if it is worth doing, then does it have the time and attention that it requires? We could think about that at a whole bunch of different levels. I haven't had to ask that question about the sermon itself. Is this material, is this content that I'm going to present, is this something that's actually worthy of the gospel? Or does it fall short? He says, not only are we to be thinking about the unifying commitment, the only aspect, the way in which it's done with worthiness of the gospel. Then he also describes the standing firm in one's spirits. It could refer to the Holy Spirit, but more likely this is standing firm in the human spirit. It has to do with the commitment, the unifying of arms together in order to accomplish something for the gospel's sake. In a family, it could look like this. Mom and dad being committed and on the same page for what parenting is going to look like. so that the children aren't able to play mom against dad and dad against mom, but that there is a clear, unified front that is taking place with mom and dad. In a church, it could look like being together in order to accomplish something together. You know, by God's grace, we were able to link arms together for the funding of the North End Community Center. But you know, in just a few months, after it's up and running, there's going to be all of this opportunity. New ministry opportunities are going to be available. And we have the privilege then of linking arms together again, not so much about the funding aspect, but now about the ministry aspect. What's it going to look like for us to team up and to serve together in order to accomplish something for the cause of Christ? Then he describes in verse 27 again another phrase, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. It is possible for all of us to fall into the trap of not accomplishing all that we could accomplish for the cause of Christ. We could, on the one hand, confuse the need for spiritual rest with the desire for doing nothing. We could confuse the need for spiritual rest for the desire for doing nothing. And one of the ways you can begin to tell in your own mind whether that's happening is if you get tired and then you take a nap and you wake up just as tired as you were before. Then you realize, whoa, maybe the solution to my exhaustion today is not a nap. Sometimes it might be. Other times it might be, I haven't been spending the time with the Lord that I need to be spending. It may be that I'm trying to prescribe the wrong solution to my spiritual struggle. Or sometimes we confuse the need to care for other people with the need to just sit and veg, as if that is going to accomplish what we need to for the cause of Christ. And you know, in the process, what happens is that we miss opportunities to make a difference. See, everything about verse 27 is screaming at us for the significance of the gospel impacting everything. Not just one thing, not just two things, but everything. And at every level, behavior, thinking, and motivation. In Keller's book, he highlights three aspects of the gospel, one of which is highlighted here. And it's the issue of incarnation. That is one way to look at the gospel, because it's multifaceted, is to see that Jesus came and took on humanity. And when he took on humanity, here is then what he did. He served. The Bible tells us that he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And the practical outworkings of that aspect of the gospel are things like soul care, community friendships, spiritual disciplines, radical giving, racial reconciliation, especially racial reconciliation among believers. We've heard Pastor Breyer speak already about the fact that we're not going to compromise our care for one another for another building. We don't want an additional campus to result in a lack of care for our people. Otherwise, we would be giving up one element of the gospel that changes everything. And so I would like to suggest a few practical illustrations of how this can play out in us. And I would encourage you, as I'm just going along, don't just fill in the blanks, but make some notes about things that you think you need to do something with. An idea, a concept, a thought that might be helpful for you in the days to come. In the family, you know more about what happens in your home than anyone else. And so one question that you can ask about your own home is our home gospel-centered? Now, for those who are single, you just get to ask that of yourself. Those of you with 10 kids, you got a lot of people to go through to ask that question. But you're asking, are we, and all of us individually, are we committed to living in a gospel-centered way? And that's going to play out in all sorts of ways. And I want to thank a number of you who have already decided to serve in the Biblical Counseling Training Conference. We've never been at a place where we already have everything filled, so the servants are filled. So we're great. Thank you for doing that. And we know that in order to accomplish that, some of you had to ask the question, are we going to be gospel-centered about that? Others of you were willing to host people in your home. Thank you for being willing to do that. And I understand some of the challenges that that comes. That means like all the kids got to move out of their room into like your room or into one room. I get that's how it works. And you're thinking, how am I going to sell this to my kids? So you think, oh, I got an idea here. I got an idea. What we're going to do is we're going to take all of the pillows on the couch, and we're going to take them upstairs, and we're going to create this really cool bed so that our kids are like, oh, that's so totally awesome. I love doing that. I'm going to sleep on the couch bed in your room. That is like way cool. And then you and your wife or you and your husband are going back saying, whew, they bought that one. Glad they got that one. That gives us an opportunity to minister. Thank you for being willing to do that. That's what it looks like to be a gospel-centered home. What about in our church? This particular aspect of the gospel emphasizes our church commitment, our church family aspects. Pastor Byers has often asked us the question, if our church wasn't here anymore, would the community be hurt by that? If our church was no longer present, would Lafayette actually be a harder place to live than what it is today? Now, I would like to apply that very same question inside the church. If you were to no longer attend Adult Bible Fellowship, how many people in your ABF would go, oh my goodness, I can't believe they're gone? They were such an important part of the ministry here. They were such an important part of ABF. I can't believe they're gone. When I don't see them, I miss their smiling faces. I miss their encouraging words. I miss having them making a significant contribution to our class and to our study together. Or if you stop going to Point Man Group, or to a ladies' Bible study, or your mom-to-mom table, would they say, boy, I think somebody else was here, but I can't remember who? Or would they say, I can't believe that person's gone. They were so valuable to me. They were so encouraging to me. They're so helpful to me in my Christian walk. I miss them. Part of this kind of community is that I'm trying to encourage others so much that if I wasn't there, they would actually miss me. Well, what about the spiritual disciplines? This issue refers to things like Bible reading and prayer, faithfulness to church. Is that part of how we're choosing to live? Is it part of our DNA? Is it part of how we're going to function in life? That we just want to be growing in those areas. See, the first way the gospel changes everything is that the gospel serves as a unifying commitment and motivation for all that we do. And in this part of the gospel, it's looking at it from the inside. Now, a second way is that the gospel confirms that our priorities and our motivations are right. They confirm that our priorities and motivations are right. In verse 28, the text says, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. The point that Paul is making in verse 28 is that when a person changes loyalty, sometimes it's possible to wonder if you made the right decision. When the pressure comes, it's possible to wonder, did I actually align myself with the wrong person? And the Word of God anticipated that. It said, when you live as a gospel-centered person, there could be some opposition. How you do your family is different. How you do your community is different. How you care about the spiritual disciplines are different. And when you don't live like everybody else lives, then there could be some opposition to that. The opposition, according to the text, reminds us of the destruction to come on those who do not obey the gospel. Instead of seeing opposition as the world from the world's way of thinking and acting as a challenge to our faith, instead it's a sign of destruction. Those who oppose do not see that sign. But you have the written word of God that helps you understand that. And then, on the opposite side, opposition reminds us of the security that we have in Christ. It's like a double sign. It's a sign of destruction for the one who disobeys, and it's a sign of confirmation to the one who obeys the gospel. It reminds us of the security that you and I have in Christ. Who knew that this kind of opposition could be so valuable? Now, this actually highlights a second aspect of the gospel and helps us begin to think about individuals and how a gospel-centered person would think and then choose to live. Here, we're not talking about the incarnation or the servant role of Jesus anymore. Now, we're talking about the atonement or the substitution aspect of the gospel. Here, our emphasis is on the reality that Jesus took our place. All of our sin was deserved the penalty of eternal hell from the wrath of God. All of it deserved that. But if we, by the grace of God, have been rescued from that penalty, we were rescued because of the substitutionary death of Jesus. Because he took our place. He took our sin. And then when we think about that with relationship to the opposition, it's not that we view the opposition as an opportunity to be competitive. Well, you want to fight? All right, then let's fight. And we'll see who wins. Instead, it's an opportunity to demonstrate compassion and pity and concern and evangelism. Because we're recognizing the wrath of God is still upon that person. And it causes us to say, boy, I need to share my faith. That's where it leads to personal evangelism. It leads to outreach. It leads to church and campus planting. Because we recognize that those who are in opposition still have the wrath of God on their heads. And instead of ignoring it, instead of acting like, great, we just win, our concern is to share that with others. So when we conduct ourselves with a gospel kind of outreach, personal evangelism will be one of the things that we're concerned about. Because we don't want them to be under the wrath of God anymore. We want them to experience the freedom from the power and penalty of sin, just like all of us who have repented of our sin and trusted in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ enjoy. And if you're here this morning, and that is not something that you have ever done, ever recognized your sin, ever recognized your need for a Savior, can I encourage you to repent of your sin and trust in the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus today? And if you say, hey, I need to talk to somebody, then let's talk, please. Let's have an opportunity to sit down with the Word of God and to share what God has done through Jesus Christ and the salvation that he has made available. But you know, for the rest of us, this aspect of the gospel raises a different question. It raises the question of when is the last time we opened our mouths and shared the message of the gospel with a person who's still under the wrath of God? Was it last week? Was it last month? Was it last year? Has there ever been a time? And I would encourage you that if you're wrestling with that question in your own mind, like, when is the last time I looked at a person who was opposing me and opposing the gospel and saying to myself, oh God, please give me an opportunity to share my faith with them. And then please give me the courage to actually share it. God, help me to have opportunities to share my faith. And then when that opportunity comes, help me to take that opportunity to share the message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because if they don't repent, they are still under the wrath of God. I think it also relates at a service level or a church level to things like the Passion Play. You know, there's a call out right now for the Passion Play choir. And wouldn't it be great if the choir was full and the cast was full and the support teams were full? And so our focus could then be on this. Let's all take responsibility for ensuring that our seat is taken at the presentation and the seat next to us is one that we took responsibility to fill. Could you imagine if every single person in our church family said, not only am I going to attend the presentation, but I'm going to take personal responsibility to ensure that the seat next to me is occupied by a person who needs the Lord. What God might do with the Passion Play this year. But what if that were our church's heart? Because we see their opposition not as a reason to go cower and hide, but as a reason to share and as a reason to be concerned about where they will spend eternity. Well, if the first aspect of the gospel, incarnation, was all about looking inside and atonement, that is substitution, looking at the outside, then let's see the third way in which the gospel changes everything. Number three is that the gospel puts suffering in its proper context. On the one hand, we know that when this opposition comes, it serves as a sign of destruction for those who disobey, and it serves as a sign of confirmation that we're on the right team. And so what we do is we develop a heart to share. But I would suspect that many of us have had the experience of saying, God, would you please give me an opportunity to share? And God provides the opportunity to share. And then we share our faith. And the person not only doesn't repent in sackcloth and ashes, but they act like, why do you believe that? And then comes a different kind of opposition. Now, instead of coming to our side, instead of seeing the compassion and repenting and changing, now they take the opposite road and they think we're crazy. And that's why at the end of this little section, God equips us for that too. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. That little word granted is pretty powerful. It doesn't say we sort of accidentally slipped into suffering. It says God gave us the privilege to suffer. Just as he gave us the privilege of believing in his name, so we also have the privilege of suffering for it too. And this isn't any kind of suffering. It's not the suffering associated with doing wrong. It's the suffering associated with being a Christian and living a gospel-centered life. I know said before that the Apostle Paul has been in prison for about 5 years when he pens the letter to the Philippian church. You know, prior to that, Paul was off doing missionary journeys, and the pattern was a little bit cyclical. Here's how it worked. Paul would go to a city, and he would win a number of individuals to Christ, and he would start a church, and then they would beat him up, and then he would go to the next city. And the same thing would happen over and over and over again. And in many cases, he was spending very short periods of time. And wouldn't it be easy to think, you know, Lord, we're getting churches done like every 4 weeks this way. I mean, let's just keep it going. Let's just keep this mode going. This is a great system. I go, witness to a few people, you save them, we start a church, I get beat up, I go to the next place. We got a good gig going here. And now what happens is the Lord decides, that's not the way it's going to be now, Paul. New plan. Now what's going to happen is they are going to cause you to suffer. Because they're not just going to beat you up and you go to another place. Now they're going to imprison you. And he says, man, what an opportunity. I not only had the privilege of believing the Lord, but now I have the privilege of suffering for his sake as well. In our culture, it's highly likely that our suffering is going to come in forms like family pressure or ridicule, colleagues who think we're simple-minded, or attempts to block certain kinds of community ministry, or insults due to our Christian faith. But those griefs are griefs that we have the opportunity and the privilege to bear. It's not just a, oh, woe is me, I have to suffer now. It's a, Lord, thank you for giving me the privilege to do that. Thankfully, God also reminds us that the suffering is shared suffering with fellow believers. It's not something that we face alone. Verse 30 reminded us that you're experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. So the church at Philippi is now sharing in the sufferings of Christ and in the sufferings of other believers. This highlights another aspect of the gospel. And that is the issue of resurrection or bringing the kingdom. One of the things about the gospel that Jesus promised is not only the internal look, not only the incarnation, not only the service, the inside look, and not only the evangelistic outside look, but also the longing for a future home. The longing for the return of Christ, where he was going to set everything right, longing for the day in which sin was finally going to be erased. And just like the Old Testament exiles, us New Testament exiles, while we look for that, we are also seeking the welfare of the city. Just as God told in Jeremiah, the exiles, you're going to be here for a while. This is going to be your home for a while. So therefore, make the best of it. Seek the welfare of the city. Make a difference where you are until I take you home. And the same thing is true in New Testament exile. That is that we are here, exiled away from our future heavenly home. And while we're here, the aspect of the gospel emphasized in this way is seeking the welfare of our city. This is where the North End Community Center sweet spot comes in. This is where the Hartford Hub sweet spot comes in. This is where things like Lori Walter's work with the CDC come in. This is where the ESL program for those in our community who need to improve their English, knowing that while you might be able to be a Spanish-only speaker in Miami and do just fine, being a Spanish-only speaker in Lafayette or in the Midwest is going to inherently limit possibilities. So we're saying we want to help. We want it to be better. We want to help you. Or the Hub's homework time. Giving some accountability to some children to say, we want you to be in the best position to have every single door of opportunity open. When the North End Community Center comes online, we're going to have new ministry opportunities. Opportunities that will relate in all sorts of ways, including the opportunity to experience as much multi-ethnic opportunities as we've ever had, and as much as multi-ethnic community that we have. One of the questions we'll have to ask is, are we willing to learn what it's like to live as a person who immigrated from another country? Or what it might be like to live in Lafayette as an African American. Wise ministry is going to involve learning those lessons in order to wisely, thoughtfully, caringly, gospel-centeredly care. See, this text summarizes only, single focus, worthy, in a committed way, the gospel, so that it will change our behavior, it will change our hearts, it will change our motives, and it will play out in lots of areas. The first one, on the inside. Are we going to make a difference? Are we going to be a vital part of our ABF, a vital part of our small group, a vital part of our point man or ladies' Bible study? Then it's thinking about the outs. Are we going to evangelize those who are still under the wrath of God, a sign of destruction that only we see? And then are we going to seek the welfare of the city as long as we live in exile, knowing that there's going to come a day when Jesus is going to take us home? And when he does, it's going to be all made right. I think if you let this, it's going to impact your family just like mine. It's going to impact our church family. It's going to impact our outreach. And it's going to impact our community. Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for Philippians 1 and the centrality of the gospel. And thank you that the gospel is actually big enough to handle all of this, that it has an internal component, it has an outward component, and it has an upward component. And Lord, would you help us to take whatever steps of growth that need to happen? We recognize that change is hard and change doesn't always occur, but we know the source of change, and it's a gospel-centered mind and heart and life. And so would you help us to take a step of growth in that? In Christ's name, amen.